Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, All power or authority is given unto me in heaven and on earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, or make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the age. Amen. This verse was read yesterday by our brother, Mr. Crawford, and he stressed the fact that in Matthew chapter 28, we have emphasized the responsibility of those that preach to baptize those that are converted to Christ, whereas in Mark chapter 16, we have the initiative on the part of each believer to take that step of baptism. Matthew chapter 28 and verse 18 and 19 and 20 is one of the at least five times that the Lord Jesus stressed the need to go and preach the gospel. Five times after he rose from the dead and before he ascended to heaven. On three occasions, in Mark chapter 16, in Luke chapter 24, and in John chapter 20, the Lord Jesus spoke of the commission the very night he had risen from amongst the dead. In Mark's gospel, he emphasized the universal extent to which the gospel should go. He said, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. And so as assemblies and as individuals, we should be concerned and exercised as to the spread of the gospel, not only in our homeland, but in lands beyond the sea. I was thinking this morning of many, many reports I heard Mr. Jim Curry give in Vancouver about Japan. And I don't know if anybody has gone to Japan yet. When I was a lot younger, I was exercised for some time about the country of Panama. And I don't think you've ever heard in the 113, is it, conferences in Toronto, I don't think you've ever heard a report of the Lord's work in Panama, sadly, simply, because, as far as I know, we haven't gone. So in Mark chapter 16, the commission is, go into all the world. He upbraided them in their unbelief, and he said to the 11, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. God grant that if the Lord tarries, someday someone might be able to say that in Toronto we've heard reports of the Lord's work in every single country on earth. A tremendous task to be accomplished. But in Luke chapter 24, the emphasis of the Lord Jesus is the doctrinal content of the message. As we go to preach the gospel, the Lord Jesus said, thus it was written, and it behooved Christ that he suffer and be raised the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins be preached unto all nations in his name. And so as we go forth, we don't need different methods. We don't need a different type of a message. We need to go forth and preach. And the basic content of the message is this: man needs to repent, and Christ has died to give men the remission of their sins. In John chapter 20, that very night the Lord Jesus rose from the dead, he spoke to them not only about the anticipation of the power they would have at their disposal to go, he breathed on them the Holy Spirit, a picture of what would happen at Pentecost. But he said unto them, whose sins ye remit, they shall be remitted, and whose sins ye retain, they shall be retained. And so in John's gospel, the emphasis is the authority of the message that we preach. But if a person hearing the gospel trusts Christ as Savior, the Bible gives them the assurance of eternal life, having taken Christ as their own personal Savior. But then, I don't know exactly when it took place, but in the interval of those 40 days, while our Lord Jesus was with his own before he went up to heaven, he met them now not in the upper room in Jerusalem, but he met them in a mountain in Galilee. The seventh of seven mountains in the Gospel of the King, in Matthew's Gospel, and he gave them these words that we've read again this morning. He said, go ye, therefore. All power is given unto me, he said, but go ye, therefore, into all nations, and make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And he said, lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the age. And so, all authority, all nations, he said, teaching them all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And he said, I am with you always, even unto the end of the age. You know, really, if we follow the New Testament pattern, an assembly in Toronto should not be much different to an assembly in Mexico. All things considered, and I know there are certain cultural things sometimes that have to be taken into account, but brethren and sisters, if we teach them all things whatsoever the Lord has commanded us, an assembly in Canada would be very similar to an assembly in any other part of the globe. But then finally, the day he was to ascend, having spoken of it three times the day he resurrected, at least once during those 40 days in which he was with them, the last day he was with his disciples, he was about to ascend to heaven, and he stressed again the responsibility that they would have, and that you and I have. He's gone to heaven, he's been there now almost 2,000 years. But he said to his disciples, ye shall be witnesses unto me in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the world. Brethren and sisters, if the Lord Jesus emphasized it so much, it's because it's of utmost importance that we today, in 1999, carry out the Great Commission, and God help us to do so. Now, as you can see on the map, for a little time I would like to try and Brother Kember has graciously granted me some of his time, for which I am deeply grateful. But I'm going to speak to you for a few minutes about the land of Mexico. Geographically, I think we all know Mexico is south of the United States and north of the Central American countries, the United States on the north, and then this is a laser beam, brethren. I wouldn't want to blind you, but I'll be very careful here. Guatemala and Belize here in the south, the Pacific Ocean down on the west side, and the Gulf of Mexico and the Caribbean Sea on the east. Canada and Mexico share one thing in common. They have this superpower nation called the United States that they border with. Only Canada and Mexico share border lines with the United States. That's why one Mexican president a few years ago made the famous quote, "Poor Mexico, so far from God and so close to the United States." Anyhow, we wondered today, I've often wondered about this, brethren, why much of what I'm going to speak to you about is exactly what our brother said, pioneering in the 90s in Mexico. Why for so many years assemblies as we know them seem to pass over Mexico, even though it's so close. You can get on a charter flight in Toronto and be in Puerto Vallarta, where I live, in 5 hours. And I hope I'll see you there someday. But so close, and yet for so many years, assemblies as we know them had no full-time men laboring for God in that field. So then, politically, Mexico has 31 states and a federal district, and very quickly today I would like to tell you of some of the things that we've been able to do in 9 of these states. So there are still many, many states in this map here that absolutely no work from assemblies as we know them has been done. So there's lots of need. The fields are white and ready to harvest. The harvest is plenty, but the laborers are very few. Mexico has a federal government that is a democracy, although I should qualify that by saying our government has been ruled by a party that has been in power for over 75 years. The same political party in power. And so that has caused that in Mexico there is a tremendous unseen structure that has enabled many, many government officials to, through corruption, take a lot of the money that should be getting to the people. Tremendous corruption in Mexico, as I'm sure in most countries of the world. Just before I came up in the newspaper in our hometown here in Puerto Vallarta, on the west coast there, the head of a famous car stealing van, he was arrested in Puerto Vallarta. He was enjoying his holidays there. It's a tourist resort. But he was from Guadalajara. In Guadalajara, they had found one of his pieces of property with 100 stolen Volkswagens. And so he was taken to prison, and about 3 months later he appeared before the court, but he was dismissed because of lack of evidence. So if 100 Volkswagens in your backyard isn't enough evidence, then I don't know what is. Then for a minute I would just like to say something about about Mexico ethnically or linguistically. Mexicans, for the most part, are descendants of the famous Aztecs and the Mayan. Mexico and Peru have this in common, tremendous Indian heritage. In Peru it would be the Incas. But then Mexico was taken over by the Spanish in the early 1500s. So we have quite a Indian community in Mexico. We also have quite a Spanish descent community. And for the most part, Mexicans are mestizo. That means a mix between the Spanish and the Indian. But in Mexico, other than Spanish, That's the language we speak. In Mexico, there are at least 50 languages and dialects spoken by the Indian communities. In fact, Steve Sowers has printed two texts, one in Nahuatl, the language of the Aztecs, and the other in Huichol, the language of Indians that live close to where Brother Marcus Cain lives, and I'll speak about that in a minute. But we have a few believers amongst the different works whose native tongue is Aztec. For example, Brother Mario, you'll hear him speaking in his dialect to his children when we're going to drive them home from meeting, and as they're about to get in the car, C-A-R, Mario will say to his children to get into the Tepoztlalole. That, in Aztec, means the iron horse, Tepoztlalole. And you do need an iron horse with the terrible roads that you have to drive in Mexico. But, for example, a famous volcano that blew a few years ago, and for science students, right now in Mexico, there are 5 active volcanoes, 2 especially, but for example, one was the longest name I've seen in Spanish, the Parangaricutirimícuaro, and that is quite a mouthful for us that try to speak Spanish, let alone try the Aztec language. Or for example, the tortilla holder is called a Tlaxcaltiquihuinte, and so you have to get your words right at the dinner table if you'd like some tortillas for supper. But then, economically, just a couple of things about Mexico. We've had been set back quite a bit by the devaluation of our monetary unit. It's the peso. Right now, 1 peso is about 10 American, $1 is about 10 pesos, 1 American dollar is about 10 pesos, and 1 Canadian dollar, unfortunately, is a little over 5 pesos. So that's a reflection on the, well, the 3 economies. We have an inflation of about 17%, but the problem is people's wages don't go up 17%. Minimum wage in Mexico is between 2 and 3 American dollars per day. So, this is a tremendous problem for many of the believers. Even though they are very, very hard-working people, we have a fine mason, bricklayer in Puerto Vallarta. He's an overseer. He's the father-in-law of Mark Baum from Jackson. He can do some beautiful stonework like you would pay a fortune for up here in Canada or the States. The beautiful domes and arches and so on. But he makes $150 a week. So that is a reflection on the tremendous difficulty for people making a living down in Mexico. One big problem in Mexico, as in most Latin American countries, is the tremendous uneven distribution of wealth. Lots of money in the hands of very few, and lots of people without any money. In Mexico, the 40 richest families in the country make in 1 year what 40 million Mexicans make in that same year. And then, nutritionally, Mexico, they like a lot, I don't know if you can see this up here, but I tried to represent some of the foods they eat up on the map here. Mexicans eat an awful lot of vitamin C, tortillas, tacos, tostadas, tamales, and some of them even, a lot of them actually, tequila. But, I would say one of the, Brother Curry mentioned yesterday some of the Japanese diets, and again, the stomach test is one of the hardest tests for a missionary. There are some things that I think must have about 1 million bacteria per milligram. But, you know, you have to be very careful, because in most cases, it's people that are putting on the table all they have, and to say really, no, thank you, would be a tremendous offense to them. And often even in a town, if the work is just beginning, we wouldn't get much farther if we turned down their food. You know, sometimes more than just giving thanks for a meal, we do it with all prayer and supplication. The stomach test has been a very, very difficult aspect of the work. Of course, Mexicans eat an awful lot of chili and powder and sauce and slices. They put it on their candy. They put it on their fruit. They have it for breakfast, lunch, and supper. And at times we've sat at tables, especially in the rural places. And I don't know if you've eaten a lot of chili, but it's a tremendous solution to any sinus problem you've ever had. And we've sat at tables, and especially these Indian families, they have the custom of they won't eat with you. They'll serve it, and then they'll sit across the room and watch you eat it. And especially down in the south here, where there's a lot of indigenous people. I sat there once, just a big bowl of chili and a few tortillas, and I scanned in vain for something to drink, and the family sat there, and there I sat, just bawling my eyes out, trying to get this bowl of chili down, not the chili con carne you know up here, but just the chili sauce, chilies all beaten up and served in a sauce with the tortilla. I was glad they gave me about a kilo of tortillas, because I needed them all to get this hot, hot chili sauce down. But then for a minute, I want to say something about the, about Mexico religiously and spiritually, and that is really what I want to talk to you about. On the map here I have that the population, I should have mentioned that earlier, is about 100 million. Pioneering in the 90s, I was thinking about this, it's very different than when our beloved brethren did this years ago. But, you know, if you would like far more detail than what I've given you, you can look up www.mexico.com.mx. Or you can look it up on a website. So pioneering in the 90s has taken on different things available. You can check these details out. But if you check the population, usually you'll find that they're mentioned 95 million in Mexico. But I've included in the 100 million, the 5 million that live in LA and in San Diego, and in other parts of the United States. I see your brother Leonard here, and so I have to be very careful about what I say about Spanish people living in the United States. But anyway, religiously, 95%, maybe 96% of Mexicans are Catholic. A Catholicism that was adapted to the Indian rituals and beliefs that are in Mexico. And so, again, as has happened throughout the world, Catholicism picked on certain things that they thought would be paramount to these people to continue having. And so, Mexican Catholicism is deeply entrenched in all these rituals. For example, the Day of the Dead. Very, very sad, a thick darkness. You can sense the Day of the Dead when families go to the cemetery and they take their deceased loved ones, their favorite food and their favorite drink, and they'll leave it there, and they actually, some of them really believe that on that day, the spirit returns to earth and enjoys again his favorite meal before going back into the unknown world. And so much of our work is dealing with deeply Catholic entrenched ideas, trying to turn people away from the worship of idols and so on. If you visit Mexico City, there's the Shrine to the Virgin of Guadalupe, the patron saint of Mexico. Every 12th of December, through the boulevard there in Mexico City, you can see hundreds and hundreds and thousands of people on their knees. They've dug cactus leaves into their knees. They are going down on their knees on the pavement, some of them carrying children. Some of them have walked barefoot for days and days. They take people away in ambulances and so on, but these people have probably made a promise to the Virgin of Guadalupe, and for several days they've made this pilgrimage to her that she might help them in their need. And so that is the backdrop of the religious situation in which the gospel has come into. You know, one day I was in a home, and as I spoke to the couple, an old couple, I couldn't help but look on the wall. There was a two-row chart, and I've since gotten a copy of it. And as far as I can tell, I would say that two-row chart dates far back, far further back than Caleb Baker and the development of the two-row chart we're familiar with. But there's a tremendous difference with that two-row chart that the Catholic Church produced years ago. Everybody on the narrow way. It's very similar to our chart, amazingly similar. But there are two basic differences. One of the most serious ones is this one. On the narrow way to heaven, everybody that is on the way to heaven, according to that chart, is following the Pope. And you can see in the chart a depiction of the Pope, and behind him some religious authorities, and behind them all the common people. And so how sad that people are placing their hope for eternity on a religious system. And in vain, they cry and sacrifice to gods of wood and stone, idols and saints and so on. And so the darkness, the spiritual need of the Mexican people at times can be felt in a very, very definite way. Well then, as far as the gospel activity, the places I am going to speak about, especially on the west coast of Mexico, many, many places, as far as we know, the gospel had never been preached, and definitely assembly truth was totally unknown. And so we arrived in 1988, and I know it's the 90s, so I'm not going to say anything about how it came about that we went to Mexico. My wife Lois, my 11-month-old baby David, and myself, we arrived in Puerto Vallarta on the 4th of June of 1988. I had been to Mexico previously by myself for 3 weeks. And here in Puerto Vallarta, along with Brother Doug Reed of Costa Rica, we had seen 8 people trust Christ, and another 4 who had heard the gospel in Mexico City over here, but had then moved to Puerto Vallarta. They became very interested. So in 1988, I returned to Vancouver, and Doug Reed returned to Costa Rica, and there were several months there where those few believers in Puerto Vallarta, 12 of them, were on their own and were very, very anxious to be able to continue their studies of the scriptures. They would meet in the home of a brother Moses. Their meetings would start at 5 in the afternoon for the sake of women who had gotten saved, whose husbands were unsaved. And so they would meet at 5 o'clock, and often those meetings, they were on their own, trying to make their way through the scriptures. Those meetings would last till about 11 o'clock, until the preacher came along and said, we need to have a 1 hour meeting. You know, 1 hour, then we start rattling our keys and zipping our Bible bags up, because meetings can only be 1 hour. But anyway, it was a tremendous encouragement to see that these believers on their own, just a few months saved, were searching the scriptures to see if these things were so. So Lois and I arrived in the month of June from Vancouver, and in January of 1989, we sat down with 12 of them to break bread in a living room, and the assembly then was established in Puerto Vallarta. So today, I won't say much about the assembly in Puerto Vallarta because of its planting in 1989. Today there's an assembly in Puerto Vallarta with about 90 to 100 in fellowship. Our fifth conference was last December. The best way I could try and sum up the work very clearly is that there were about 400 people at the conference. On a Saturday night, 14 were baptized, and on the following Lord's Day morning, a different 10 believers were added to the assembly. The assembly in Puerto Vallarta is extremely active in the gospel. This brother Roberto, the mason that I mentioned just a minute ago, he's one of the overseers, and a brother Moses, who's one of the original believers that was saved in 1988. They do a tremendous job. Moses is a tremendous gospeler, and so the assembly carries on a Sunday school of about 230 children and about 4 or 5 outreaches through the week, and maybe I'll mention some of them if there is time. But I just wanted to, for the sake especially of those of you that are younger, you know, as I have gotten just a little bit older, not too much, but just a little bit, I've noticed myself appreciating more and more what we have received from generations that have preceded us. Someone was telling me of my great-grandfather, D.R. Scott, being commended from the Boston Assembly in 1896 or something like that. And I thought to myself, 100 years later, here we are, and there's still assemblies gathered to the name of the Lord Jesus, still trying to carry on the what we believe to be the scriptural pattern. And you know, young person, a testimony for 100 years, and I heard when I heard Mr. Crawford mention, I think it was the 113th conference here in Toronto, you know, I now realize the tremendous difficulty and the tremendous amount of work it must have been for many, many servants of God that today, 100 years later, there be an auditorium so full of people, and those are things that one begins to appreciate more and more in life, especially having seen what Mexican believers have had to learn from the very start. But you know, when we began to work with these believers, as I said, assembly things were totally unknown. And actually, most of the believers in Puerto Vallarta, until just recently that we started conferences in other parts of the country, most of the believers had never seen another assembly. And all this was very new to them. You know, I remember, for example, the ladies, often at the first meetings we had, they would come in shorts or in pants. And so I had to try and teach them that that was not becoming once an assembly was established. And so I read to them a few verses about how the Bible makes it very clear that men should be very different to women as far as the way they dress and so on. And so I made a deal with them. I said to them, sisters, I promise I'll never come in a dress if you promise you'll never come in pants. And that way, we'll keep it clear. Nobody will get mixed up. And so far, I've kept my promise. And so far, they've kept their promise. But you know, it's been lovely to see their simple obedience to the Word of God. Another sister, Angela, she ran a pharmacy for years. That's where I got my mail. And Angela, one day, right in the pharmacy, there other people there buying things. She said to me, David, what about earrings and jewelry and all that? And I said, Angela, when you get home, you open your Bible, maybe even down on your knees. And I said, Angela, read 1 Timothy chapter 2 and 1 Peter chapter 3. And the next time you see me, you tell me what you concluded from that. Well, she got home and she did that. The next morning, she left for work. Her mother said to her, Angela, your earrings are on the sink. And she turned back and she said, you can throw them away. I don't need them anymore. And then I remember the day when the first time we taught them 1 Corinthians 11 about the head covering. And I had some photocopied articles I gave them and about the head covering and so on, and headship and all these so important truths. And then Lois had made up the veils for them, the mantilla that you call here with the veil. My house isn't full of hat boxes, but I appreciate very much the head covering here, but it's just in Latin American countries, the custom is not the hat, but the mantilla. And I hope you'll be careful not to upset older believers on this issue, but anyway, we taught them, Lois made up some mantillas, and we gave each of the sisters one. And then we came back to meeting the next day, and there was a sister that hadn't been at that previous meeting, so she hadn't heard about 1 Corinthians 11, and she hadn't received the veil. So she came in, we were in a living room then, we didn't have a hall. She came in and she sat down, and she looked around, and she could see every other woman that professed to be saved and that was baptized, she could see they had a head covering on. So she got a very worried look on her face, and she looked around a bit more, then she looked down at her feet, she picked her purse up, emptied it out on her lap, and put it up on her head. And she sat there the whole meeting with that purse up on her head and the handles hanging down here below. And, but you know, the only thing she was thinking of, she wasn't really worried if it matched with her dress, or if it was in or out, or if it was conference or not. All she worried about was, if there's something that I should be doing that's right, I want to be on it too. And dear believer, I really hope that that's your desire in life as well. If there's something that's in the Bible and we should do it and it's right, God help you and I to do so. And so those were the early starts of the work in Puerto Vallarta. And as I say, the work has prospered there in Puerto Vallarta. We began building a hall in 1990. I think I told this the last time I was in Toronto, but one of the difficult laws we were up against when we moved to Mexico was not only was that ministers of religion needed to be Mexican-born, which I wasn't. So for 5 years, Lois and I and the children drove from Puerto Vallarta up to the border. Back then it was a 3-day drive. Every 6 months we had to exit the country. I must confess that at times you started to wonder if it was worthwhile, but we did it. And so in 1993, I got a letter from the federal government saying that I had been accepted, the laws had changed, I had been accepted as a minister of religion in Mexico, and I could go to the local immigration authorities and get my permit to be in the country up to 5 years at a time, and after the 5 years, I could have that permit renewed. You know, that was a tremendous answer to prayer, especially because in those first years, we always were so careful about our activities because we didn't want to do anything that somebody, especially some religious person, could take advantage of and have us expelled from the country. I wasn't going to tell this, but for those 5 years, it was hard. We had left Canada altogether. We had nothing to do with the state as far as our status, and we were in Mexico basically as tourists. We had no residency at all in Mexico. And one time up at the Canadian-U.S. border, 12 o'clock midnight, I had driven the family up from Mexico, and then I stopped in at I came back to Seattle for 3 hours south of Vancouver. I spent the day with the assembly in Seattle. And when I returned to the border crossing up in Canada, at the United States there, I got there at 12 midnight. The man that was on shift, he came off shift just that minute, and a woman came on, and they're so difficult sometimes to get along with. And but I could tell I was in trouble when she asked me the first thing. She said, sir, where were you born? I said, Maracaibo, Venezuela. She said, where do you live? I said, Puerto Vallarta, Mexico. She said, citizen of what country? I said, Canadian. She said, what are you doing driving an American vehicle? You can't come in. So I said, I can't come in. So she asked me to drive around the building, the American side. The American man came out, and he said, where are you going? I said, this is the question. I wanted to go to Canada, but they didn't let me in. So that sort of situation was common in those years. I gave a report at Winnipeg one time, and the brother that came up later and gave the announcement, he said, speakers this afternoon, so-and-so and so-and-so, and our brother David Owls of no fixed address. But that lasted for 5 years, and finally we got that over with. But then the other law was foreigners could not own real estate. And so for the issue of gospel halls and property and so on, that was a big question, how to do it. But in the goodness of God, in 1989, our first Mexican son came along, and his name is Diego. So right at that time, we were dealing with a lot. We bought the lot and went to the registry office and typed the title up in Diego's name, Mexican-born. And so when they asked for the signature of the owner, we got the baby seat up on the counter, and they got Diego to put his little fingerprint there, and he was, for a few years, the sole proprietor of the Gospel Hall in Puerto Vallarta. But we thank God that those laws have also changed. We have an association now that handles all the ownership of halls and legal issues regarding the work. But then 1993 was another big change for us in the work. Brother Paul Thiessen arrived from Manitoba, commended to the Lord's work with his wife Barbara and two children. And Brother Paul has been a tremendous help to us. And then in 1995, Brother Marcus Kane arrived from Nova Scotia with his wife Allison and two children, and again, a tremendous blessing to have them. And then in 1996, a young fella, a medical doctor from Venezuela, I think the first commended worker from Venezuela to the outside, Harry Rodriguez, he and I had grown up together in Venezuela. He arrived from Venezuela, commended to the Lord's work in 1996. Just recently, he married Rebecca Schutt of Arkansas, and in a moment I want to tell you where they are living and laboring for the Lord. And then in 1998, we got two high-powered brethren from North America. I know brethren get nervous when they see me. They wonder if I'm going to try and fish somebody else to go down to Mexico. But that's not really the case. But John and Michelle Dennison, they arrived with their children with the exercise of being there for a year. They have been a real help right in Puerto Vallarta, and they plan to return in the month of July. We've really enjoyed their stay there. And then Dad and Debbie Kember and all their children, they arrived in 6 months ago. They've been with us for 6 months. These brethren are on this 6 month limit, so Chad and Debbie had to exit the country, and they decided to come back to Ontario. I think Chad has committed himself to a seed sower distribution in Quebec, but he does plan to return in the month of August to Mexico. Now, in 1991, very quickly, the sisters in the Puerto Vallarta Assembly were giving out youth clothing and food and medicine. They do quite a bit of that. But as a result of that, there was quite a bit of interest. And I talked to a woman who had enough room in her yard. She just had a little cardboard hut. But I asked her if I put up another one next to her, but open. If she would lend me her property, I would let her have the superstructure once I was done. She agreed to that. And we had meetings there. The local brethren helped me. This is the joy now of having all these brethren down in Mexico now. But at the start, the local brethren always helped with the meetings. I remember one case. Cleophas is her name. She professed to be saved. And she went home and saw all these little images on the wall, several of them. So she took them all down. And she had heard that night that idolatry wasn't of God. And she put all these little images into a bag, and she went out into the field, and she opened a hole in the ground and put it in there and covered it all up. Well, her husband came home that afternoon. The first thing he noticed was the images were gone. So he wanted to know where they were. She showed him. He went out to the field, pulled the bag up, smashed the images to pieces and buried them again. So, and then a few days later, Venancio, he got saved. And then another interesting case in San Esteban, although more recently, we had our brother Andrew Patton working hard on a house for a brother who's professed to be saved. He's a policeman. His name is Noah. He makes about $70 every 2 weeks. American dollars, but very difficult for him to put up a little home. So Andrew Patton, with just a couple of $1,000, built a two-bedroom, a big area bedroom, kitchen, all included. And that's an example of a little family that has seen a tremendous change in their lives since coming to know the Lord Jesus as Savior. I should mention that in 1992 in Puerto Vallarta, we had the first seed sower visit. They gave out 30,000 techs in Puerto Vallarta, about 30 of them. I was really worried at the time. I get concerned, and I hope you understand this, but on the one hand, I was wondering how the Christians would take all this, so many visitors and so on. And I thank God that the group was very careful as to not to stumble the believers. But the other thing was the language. It was the first time we had a large group of people coming to distribute in a country where they don't speak English, although in Puerto Vallarta several do. But I always remember the first day we distributed text. I was up four stories up doing some apartments, and the brother that was down below, he went up to the door, and at that time we knocked on the doors as we distributed them. Now they just slipped them underneath. But he knocked on the door and he said, "Un regalo para usted." So from the fourth floor, I looked down the banister and I said, "It's not regalo, it's regalo." "Oh, thank you, thank you." So he went to the next door and he knocked on the door and he said, "Un regalo para usted." So after three tries, he finally got it. But God blessed that work. As a result of those 30,000 texts going out, 200 people came to our hall for the first time. During 8 weeks of gospel meeting, several professed to be saved, but I'm just going to tell you of one. Her name is Roberta. She's a hairdresser. And one day, by mistake, in quote, we did the same street twice. I thought we were so disorganized, and I was so upset that, you know, we had done this street twice. And so anyway, Roberta got the text the first time. She looked at it. She thought it was very nice. Put it into in amongst the magazines there in her barber shop. And then 2 days later, she got the text again. She said, "This is strange. Why would I get two?" She went across the street, and she asked the neighbor across the street if they had gotten two. They said, "No, we just got one." So she said, "Well, obviously God must be speaking to me." She pulled the invitation out and came to the hall. The third night she heard the gospel, she got saved. Five little boys, her husband was quite a drunk. For about a year we talked to him. He was very friendly. He helped me build a hall once. And he was a friend of the gospel, but he had a terrible problem with drink. You know, one Sunday evening, Roberta and her five boys were sitting in the hall, right in the back row, and a taxi driver pulled up in front of the hall in Puerto Vallarta, and he walked in and called the oldest boy out. The oldest boy went out and came back in, crying. He said, "Mommy, there's a man out there that says that Daddy is dead." So what had happened, Pedro, Roberta's husband, had gotten work down here in Manzanillo, and he was working at a huge hotel complex, and on a Sunday morning, we never did find out exactly what happened, but he fell headfirst into the elevator shaft, headfirst to the ground, and was killed. Brethren took a vehicle to take the widow, to recognize the body, and so on. And just the way it worked out, we got the coffin back to the hall. In Latin America, as in many countries, you die one day, you're buried the next. So solemn sometimes. You can be talking to someone one day, and you're talking at their funeral the next day. But anyway, we had the coffin there, and the hall jam-packed full of people, so we decided to start preaching. We had several meetings that night, but it took the widow a little time to get back from where she had gone to sign all the paperwork. And as we finished that first meeting, the widow walked into the hall, her five little boys up on the front row. And as she walked up, she was about to sit down, but something compelled her to the coffin of her husband, and she stood there and looked at him for a second, and she knocked on the glass. They seal the coffins with glass. And she knocked on the glass, and she said, and you could have heard a pin drop in the hall that night, she said, "Pedro, where's your soul?" You know, that's one of the most solemn gospel messages I've ever heard preached in that hall. Maybe there's somebody here this morning and you heard the gospel clearly preached last night. If that were you, where would your soul be? Roberta has honored God in her life. She's had the joy of seeing her two oldest sons saved. One of them, he got away and got into drugs, was taken by policemen on a bus one day. He was about to hold up the bus something like that, and the police picked him up, and as sadly happened, this 20-year-old boy was taken into a field in the middle of the night, wound up in a blanket, and they kicked his ribs till they broke several of them, and then sent him to a penitentiary, and there he was, and he saw his mother, widow, arrive. And he said to us later, when he wanted to get baptized, "That was the thing that hurt me the most, was not what the policeman did to me, but to see my mother having to come into such a place." And so he got down on his knees a few nights later in a cell in the penitentiary, and his fellow inmate started throwing shoes at him, but he got up from his bed, and he walked over into the bathroom, and down on his knees, he trusted Christ as his Savior. And then her second boy, he just got received into the university. He's going to study law. And so we thank God that God has honored this widow, and she's seen the result of a seed sower tax that was delivered twice in her home. she heard the gospel and was saved. She passed through this tremendous trial in life, but she seen the joy of her family one by one getting saved. So in San Esteban, Brother Kerry Ferguson was just down from Michigan, and he did a tremendous job. We have a portable hall there. We have a school where we teach people how to read and write. And then when they finish that, they want to learn elementary school. So sometimes that keeps us busy quite a bit. And then they want to learn they want to study high school. So that aspect of the work keeps us very busy. But in that portable hall on Saturday evenings, right close to Puerto Vallarta, we have a children's work with about 100 children and a gospel meeting on Saturday night. And I've had the joy of seeing many reach through that work. Then, very quickly, Mexico City, 16 hours away at that time, 1991, I started going to Mexico City. A woman had come from Mexico City to Puerto Vallarta, and she had gotten saved. And then she moved back and asked if I could go and speak to her family, which eventually I was able to do. Met her brother, Agustin. Agustin had gone through the seminary to be a priest. He was his mother's oldest son. He wanted one son to be a priest, which is quite common in Mexican families. But he studied to be a priest and saw that he wasn't fit for it. By the way, he told me that all through the years in the seminary, never once did they study the Bible. They studied philosophy and psychology and so on, but never the Bible. The only time he saw a Bible was when they were doing some exercises translating Spanish to Latin, and he practiced a bit, taking some sentences from the Vulgate. But amazing, men that are supposedly trained, and they never, ever study the Bible. Agustin got out of that and became a very well-known and now well-off photographer. He can do amazing work with pictures. He doesn't have any computer equipment, but he does it all by hand. He can do anything you like to your picture. I was sitting in his studio. That's where we had the meetings at first in Mexico City, in his photo studio. Had to wait till all the store closed and everybody left, and then the believers would come and we'd start the meeting. At that time, the meetings were from about 11 o'clock at night to 1, 2 in the morning. I'll just say something about that in a minute. But I was sitting there with Agustin waiting for the customers to leave. And one little old man, he came in, obviously from the mountains surrounding Mexico City. And he had an old, old picture with him. And he said, "I heard you can restore pictures." Agustin said, "Sure, what would you like?" He said, "Well, this is actually a picture of my father. He's gone now, but I would like you to redo it." And so Agustin said, "Sure, just the same." He said, "No, actually, we would like the picture, but without the hat on." So Agustin said, "Okay." He said, "The only thing I need to know is, what was your father's hair like?" He said, "Oh, when you take the hat off, you'll see what it was like." So I thought that was kind of unique, but Agustin can do that sort of thing. But anyway, the only time Agustin had ever heard the gospel was at his supper table. He was busy doing his pictures, and I was busy talking to him about the gospel. And we had that one conversation, and then a few months later, I should say Agustin was in a terrible state as far as drink and drugs, and even though he had lots of money, he was well known. He had really made a mess of his life. And one day, Saturday night, he got in his car and he drove 16 hours to Puerto Vallarta. He got in just before the gospel meeting started, and he heard the gospel preached publicly for the first time in his life. He came to the door at the close of the meeting, and he said, "David, I am tired of sinning, and what we sang tonight is exactly how I feel, just as I am without one plea. But that thy blood was shed for me, and that thou bidst me come to thee," in Spanish, of course, "O Lamb of God, I come." Well, that was the beginning Agustin got saved that night. He went back to Mexico City, and that was the beginning of the work in Mexico City. Today there are about 20 believers that meet three times a week in a rented hall, and we thank God for the possibility of soon seeing an assembly established in Mexico City. It was in Mexico City a year ago on the 11th of May of 98. I drove in for meeting, for Harry was out of the country, and just as I was going to step out of my vehicle, a black car came up beside me. Two men got out. One man put a gun to my left temple and asked me to move over. Another man got in the middle seat of the vehicle, of the Suburban, and he put a gun to the back of my neck. A strange thing had happened that day. I very rarely stop in different places on the way if I need to get there in a hurry, but I had stopped in Tepic and seen Brother Marcus for a few minutes, and then I stopped in Guadalajara and Zamora to see Brother Thiessen, and Brother Harry were on their way up north, so I got to see them. And here I was in Mexico City now. These men closed the doors of the vehicle. The fellow that was driving sped off. And I thought to myself, I guess I've come to the end of my little life. They don't really value life very much in Mexico City. 2,000 recorded acts of crime every day. City of 20 million. They figure that the unrecorded acts of crime are probably double or more. But I really thought it was the end. And, you know, for just a few seconds, I wondered about the work. And just for, in case there's somebody here that isn't saved, after all was said and done, what I thought of was this: the most important thing in life is to be saved. And if one of these fellows pulls the trigger, for me it will be to be with Christ, which is far better. But that was Mexico City. There's a work there, as I say, with a rented building. Now I feel terrible the time is gone and there's so much more to say, but the work in Zamora here started in 1992. Five men had gone north to work on the cherry fields in Oregon, and they heard the gospel up there by a man that had studied Spanish to be able to talk to Latin American people. And in a labor camp in Oregon, he gave out tracts and spoke the gospel to these men. And the next day, all five of them professed to be saved. Well, they asked if someone could go see their relatives in Mexico, their wives and so on. So I got a letter one day asking if I could go to Zamora, which I did. Started going there once a week. And then when Brother Paul Thiessen came down, he moved into Zamora permanently. And in 1995, we saw the assembly established there. And then Paul stayed there to live. Paul and Barb live there. They have a nice piece of property already for a hall. And next weekend, I plan to be in the will of the Lord in Zamora for their first conference in a tent on the property where the hall will be someday. And then I should say that in Ixtapa here, just north of Puerto Vallarta, Brother Moses, an overseer of the Puerto Vallarta Assembly, he started going to Ixtapa and started seeing people saved. Then eventually we bought some property for a hall. Brother Carey and others have got everything ready. Plans are ready, and we're going to start building as soon as possible. But there are about 22 believers in Ixtapa. Ixtapa is unique in my mind because it was the place where Don Manuel asked if I could go eat there one time. Paul actually was with me that day. We went to eat at Manuel's. And on the menu that day was badger. I had never eaten badger, so I was looking forward to this. Manuel's cooking abilities are rather limited. I think the oil was a few days old. But badger, I don't know if you've ever eaten badger. It was very, very tough. I was glad that there was enough hair on the other side of the piece of meat to be able to get a tug of war going. And I finally got all this down. When just as we were finishing the meal, this old dog came up and he slumped down next to the table, and Manuel said, it had a huge gash right down the center of its face. Manuel said, he's the one that caught the badger. Well, I looked at my friend and I wished I could say to him, you should have eaten it while you're at it. Could have saved us a lot of trouble. Manuel was very happy we were able to go there and asked if we could come back the next week. He would give us armadillo. So I try and stay away from each stuff, but not really. But I just wanted to say about the work in Topeak. Again, a seed sowers distribution in 1996. 70,000 texts were given out. We rented a hall and preached for 8 weeks. Brother Marcus Kane had just arrived where there was the need of somebody in Topeak full-time. So Marcus and Allison felt led of God to go to Topeak. Topeak is one of the sugarcane capitals of Mexico, so I think it very appropriate that our brother Marcus Kane be working in Topeak, laboring for the Lord. On January 3rd, we had the joy of breaking bread with Marcus and another 20 believers in Topeak. They have also their lot, and they are also building a hall. And then 1997, seed sowers went to the city of Pachuca. A man that had gotten saved in Mexico City when we had their meetings once, he moved to Pachuca. Harry, by then, was working both places. And in 1997, seed sowers went to Pachuca and gave out 70,000 texts. Brother Harry and Paul Thiessen had 8 weeks of gospel meetings, and about 15 professed to be saved then. They've all been baptized now. And the last I talked to Brother Harry, he thinks that there is very much reason to think that an assembly could soon be established there. Harry and Rebecca have bought a lot and have started to build a hall. Harry was single, as I said a moment ago. He started making all these trips up to Arkansas to preach to Salvadorians. I was wondering what was going on until I found out there was Rebecca Schutt was actually most of his exercise to go to Arkansas. And then, just to finish up, 1998, seed sowers came to Guadalajara, and Paul and I rented a building and had 8 weeks of meetings, and six have professed to be saved, and there's another four that have become interested, another three that were already saved from a previous time that visited Puerto Vallarta. So we've just started a work in Guadalajara. 20 people come out each night. 20 believers about are there each night. And nobody in Guadalajara. It's a city of 6 million. Marcus Kane and Paul Thiessen have been taking turns running back and forth from Topeak and from Pachuca. And then to close, Brother John Dennison and Chad Kember became proficient with the language in a very short period of time. They did very well with the language. They've already helped in a couple of series of meetings. We pitched a tent for the first time in Puerto Vallarta, a beautiful tent that came from New Brunswick. I don't want to get the competition upset here, but we put a 40-by-80 tent up. The first day there were 178 children for the Sunday school and 220 people for the gospel meeting. We went for a week. On a choice lot in Puerto Vallarta, we were asked to take it down, and then we found out, apparently it was just for a band that was going to play that night, but then we found out the real reason. The priest in the subdivision next door, 12,000 people living in there, he was quite upset. He had gone to the owner, and he said to the owner, "Are you for Mary or for Jesus?" And so he had our permit canceled to be able to have the tent, so we took the tent down, and carried on in the hall in Puerto Vallarta for 1 week. We're very thankful for a man called Ramon, who had a terrible leg fracture. Chad, John, and I took him into the orthopedic surgeon, and he was operated on, had a plate and 8 screws put into his leg. But the best thing of all with Ramon is the night before the operation, he had heard the gospel now for several months. He professed to be saved, And in these last few weeks, it's brought us a tremendous amount of joy. Now, I deeply want to apologize for taking my brother's time, but I would like to ask you that you remember to continue to pray for the land of Mexico.